Good evening. As a continuation of not only our study in Timothy, specifically 1 Timothy, we'll be in chapter 3 this week, but it also coincides with our discussion on the church. And we talked about the head of the church being Christ. This morning we talked about the establishment of the church, which was then at Pentecost, and how that establishment took place in and everything that was going on then has carried through. The way you get into the church, the effect of the church, how the body of Christ works and is designed to work. And we're going to continue through a few lessons concerning the church, and we're also going to, for a bit longer, be paralleling those lessons in 1 Timothy. But I want to pick up first, because 1 Timothy chapter 3 is primarily about respecting your elders. And when I say elders, I don't just mean people that are older than you. I mean in the particular sense of the office of the eldership. And it seems prudent at this time to go ahead and flip over to Titus chapter 1 very quickly. And we'll read some verses there. And then we'll come back here to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and have the full sense of our lesson. But I want to do this because two young preachers that are very instrumental to Paul, very important to Paul, are given qualifications, qualities of an elder. And it's important if we're going to talk about these things, and we talk from time to time about parallel books. For instance, Ephesians and Colossians, we have talked about how very similar they are, and how passages, even sometimes in the same chapter, in the same area of the book, they will be paralleled in both of the books, even if they're worded slightly different. And one of the things we have to recognize is that Paul is not going to communicate a series of important qualities or important qualifications of elders. He's not going to give two different ones to do different guys, right? Timothy and Titus are going to receive the same list, even if some of the wording is slightly different. I'm sure if you wrote two different letters and they weren't done side by side, you would probably have a slightly different wording that you would use. But one gets written either to Timothy or Titus. I'm not positive which one comes first. But one of them is obviously written and sent out, and then he sees the insight in writing the other individual, and so he does so. So some of the wording is slightly different. But if we pick up here in Titus chapter 1, we have a parallel of what we're going to be dealing with in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Most of you are probably familiar with this. He says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful words as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." And some of these are going to be familiar. We're going to hear a few of these exactly the same way, but especially that last one parallels, as we're going to see, not being a novice specifically in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. One of the primary forces in the church to combat unfaithfulness, to combat false teaching, is a strong eldership. Is a group of individuals, men specifically, who are versed in the Word of God, who are capable not only of teaching but also admonishing those who would bring in false doctrine and false teaching. In verse 10, he's going to tell you why that's so very important. He says, "For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." And if we were to go to the book of Acts, especially chapter 20, when Paul starts to communicate, he brings the elders down to Miletus, and he talks to the elders of Ephesus, which is where Timothy is when he is given the letter of 1 Timothy, that when he speaks to the elders of Ephesus, if you remember Paul's warnings, that as he leaves this area, grievous wolves, ravenous wolves would come in, and from within and from without, they would attack the church. And they wouldn't literally attack them necessarily. Mostly they would attack the doctrine and the teachings. They would try to put in things that were not true and falsify the faith of many. And that's the very warning that Paul gives Titus. And Notice there again in verse 9, one of the primary responsibilities and one of the primary needs of the church ultimately is a strong eldership to combat that. Not everyone is prepared to do battle with false teachers, but it is important that that we not only as a congregation are ready to deal with it, but it is important that elders be capable of dealing with those types of things. Notice Titus again is told to appoint elders, whereas Timothy is not because there were already elders in Ephesus. We just talked about that in Acts chapter 20. The church in Ephesus needed to prepare for something different. They needed to prepare for the future. What is, and ultimately, what is the downside of having extra elders? Are there too many workers in the kingdom? Are there too many people who are this qualified for working in the body of Christ? Well, certainly not. There is no congregation that couldn't use more elders, or at least more individuals who are aspiring to be elders. And that's kind of the key to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Notice if you pick up in verse 1, he says, "For this is a faithful saying." And he says this a few times throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. And basically what he's saying, he's giving you a preliminary, this is important, pay attention. That's what he's saying. This is a faithful saying. This is something not only that you should listen to, but that you should understand the message that I am bringing here. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And it's unclear if Paul means this whole passage is faithful. Obviously, it's faithful in the strictest sense. It's true from God's word. But does he mean to apply that to the whole passage or that in particular? Because I could very well see a position, a situation, where people do not want their children, for instance, to become elders. Not necessarily don't want them to, but don't think about it. I mean, how many people go around and go, "Man, I really hope my son one day becomes an elder." Or maybe we say, "Man, I really hope one day my daughter becomes an elder's wife." And we sometimes relegate that to a small matter, to an unimportant thing. And there may be no more important position in the body of Christ than the eldership. And there may be no more important person than the elder and his spouse who supports him and helps him with his work. These works are important and they are necessary for the body of Christ. They are necessary for the church to be what it is intended to be. It is designed that there would be elders in the congregation if there are men capable of filling the role. That is to say, if they are qualified. He says that it is a good work. It is a noble goal. It is something worthwhile or something to aspire to. And I wish that the body of Christ as a whole recognized that a little harder, a little stronger, was a little more diligent in encouraging individuals to embody these characteristics. And they're characteristics that we'd all agree with. I mean, sober-minded and vigilant individuals who are not given to wine, who are faithful, who are not novices. And we would say, well, yes, those are all great qualities, but for the purpose, multiple purposes. Not only your own spirituality, but how about the future of the body of Christ? How about we encourage these things and we take individuals under our wings because there are people in the body of Christ that could serve these roles in the future? And I'm not just talking about children. I'm talking about sometimes middle-aged individuals. I'm talking about younger families who are preparing for these types of things. And it wouldn't be such a bad thing if we started early. If we got the mindset going that these positions are important, that they are necessary for the future of the church, even if it's not here in Paulding, even if they serve as an elder somewhere else, if we can be a part of the work of growing those individuals, of developing them into godly individuals, not just workers in the kingdom, though that is an excellent opportunity, but one day they may become elders in the church, one day they might become the support system behind an elder, individuals that help to take care of the needs of the congregation, a leader, both of men or of women, depending on the situation. Those things are good and noble. And they are things not only that we should aspire to ourselves, but we should encourage in those around us, in maybe our youth. And I know we're like, well, that's a really far off goal. Yeah, but it should be a goal. I mean, how many parents talk about, man, I really hope my child becomes a doctor or a, right? I don't know how many people actually think about their children being a lawyer, but my mom was totally stoked when I told her I wanted to be a basketball player. Because, you know, they make lots of money, and of course I would pay for all of their needs and take care of them. That didn't go so well. It wasn't in the cards, I suppose. That's okay. You know, when we talk about, you know, what our children are going to be when they grow up, And sometimes we're enamored by their ideals and the things that they'd like to do. But what about being an elder? What about being an elder's wife? What about supporting the church and taking care of those who are in need? Those things are all important, and they show a spirituality of the individuals that are hoping for such things. There are many individuals who pray for their spouse, their children's spouses, even when their children are young. And I always thought that was an interesting concept, that they spend the whole childhood of these children praying not only for the children and that they would be benefit to the church and the kingdom, but they pray that the parents of their spouse one day would be godly and raise them up and help them be the people they need to be. This also leads to good decision making, does it not? That the elder be the husband of one wife. Now this is going to go into the family dynamic, but ultimately this begins the life of the individual, and if they are thinking about these things, they are going to consider the decisions that they make that much more severe, that much harder, that much stronger. Decisions that they're going to make that are going to encourage them to be spiritually minded, encourage them to make good and righteous decisions, encourage them to do all of these things God's way, so that they can be one day an elder or an elder's wife, that they can be the support structure behind the leadership of the congregation. Those things are important. It's also a rewarded position, but not necessarily in this life. All things are rewarded, either for good or for bad. Every deed that we do, we will pay for or be rewarded for. In 1 Peter chapter 5, though, he says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." And this kind of reveals a little bit about the life of different apostles. The fact that Peter says, "I who am a fellow elder," there's a few things that we know about Peter then. And we know them also from Peter's life. Peter had a mother-in-law, which implies that he had a wife. He had a family. Now, Paul, we're not told much about. We don't know much about his life situation, but we do know he spends a lot of time traveling the world. And he advises those many individuals, especially in 1 Corinthians, to be even as he is, that is, unmarried, that is, unencumbered by the marital relationship. At the time, it was a very beneficial thing because of the persecution that was coming. And so you have some preachers, some missionaries, some individuals, even apostles, who are family men and have familial responsibilities, and you have some that do not, and yet both of them can work diligently for the kingdom. And both of them are huge advantages to the body of Christ. And both of them, regardless of their situation or their life goals or their life situations, are examples not only to the body but also to the world around them. A rewarded position, though. Verse 2, he tells them to shepherd the flock of God which is among them, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. This very much plays into the beginning there. If they desire the position or the office of an elder, they desire a good thing. That it's unwise to place an individual by force into the eldership. Not only unwise, but it's unbiblical to do so. That the individual should not by compulsion be doing it, but willingly, and that they should have proper motivation, not for dishonest gain, he says, but eagerly, understanding the significance of the office as well as the potential work that is available to you. And he says there, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, here it is, here's the reward. It took us a little while to get to the reward, didn't it? When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. There are additional rewards. The level of responsibility that we take in the kingdom, yes, plays somewhat into the responsibility and the difficulty or the expectations of God. But there are also great rewards in the kingdom. There are incredible rewards awaiting us if we are faithful. If we go back there to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if we pick up in verse 2, then he says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And I would break these into three categories, though I only have 2 points. I should have broken into 3 points. Three categories. There is the example of character, the example of reputation, and that he is a leader in the spiritual family. Reputation is something that we oftentimes struggle with. This is not to the nth degree an issue, because even in the first century, many of their fellow Romans, many of the individuals that lived around them, the ungodly of the world, they thought that Christians were cannibals. They thought Christians were incestuous because they referenced being family with the church, even their own wives, that they were sisters and brothers. That they were cannibals because they took of the Lord's Supper, which is the body and blood of the Lord. We understand that's not the case, but the outsiders wouldn't have. And so they oftentimes associated these individuals with those kind of characteristics. Now, if our elders became known as cannibals, it would probably be because there's a misconception, you know, an issue that's going on. But if you had elders in the first century, it wouldn't be uncommon for their reputation to be slightly marred by descriptions such as that. It doesn't seem to be a problem at all. You know, it'd be like if someone came up to you and said, "Man, that guy, he knows the Bible too well." Right? That you've made such an issue of the Lord's Supper, that you've made such an issue of the familial relations of the church, that it's gone the wrong direction and people have gotten the wrong idea. That's totally understandable. But reputation is how others view you. And notice he makes a special mention of outsiders, those who are outside of the body of Christ. You have verse 2, which is blameless. And that's not to say that there is no blame that could ever be levied against him. No human being could ever meet that, minus one. But that he is not the first place people run to when something goes wrong. He is not the first house when something is stolen. He is not the first stop by the police when something wrong happens. And he has a good reputation amongst the people outside. In verse 7, notice he says, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Basically, he says, you should have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he be easy pickings for the devil. That's my paraphrase. One day I'm going to write my own translation of the Bible. That'll be interesting, I'm sure. Your reputation is something worth protecting, Paul tells Timothy, not only to Timothy, but also the elders, the individuals who are currently in the position and those who would look to be in position one day. Your reputation is something worth protecting. How people perceive you is important, not to the detriment of your spirituality. Not that you should make concessions just because people are going to say things that are untrue about you or because somebody might get the wrong idea. You do the right thing because it's the right thing. But you also learn to protect yourself. And so there are many things, and some of you, I've done this very thing. There are certain practices that I hold, and those practices are important to me, the things that I do. And they seem kind of hokey to some people. Like, I try very hard not to be alone in the building with a female, and pretty much any female, ultimately. And if you stay late and you're one of the last people here, if I'm standing at the door, it's not because I'm shuffling you out. It's because you're the last person here and you're female, and I'd rather not be alone in the building with a female. Not that I suspect that anything will happen. I'm sure it won't. But I do not need that kind of temptation in the world for them to say something that happened that certainly didn't. And so there are decisions that I make, things that have to happen in order for protections that I need to do specifically for myself, because it is a temptation. It's making the devil's job too easy if I don't make certain concessions and I don't make certain decisions to protect my reputation. And you, young people, you should do the same. We had a situation at camp even that needed to be dealt with, that an individual who should have known better, or maybe he didn't, but he should have listened anyway, and we addressed it with him, that it's unwise for individuals who are opposite genders to be alone in a setting. And this individual thought that I was picking on him, setting him apart, that his position in camp would give him certain responsibilities or a level of trust. And I looked at him, and I said, and Lowell was sitting right next to me, Lowell's 68, and I said, if Lowell had done that, I'd have said something to him. If any of the board, if anybody who had done something like that, and maybe you don't even think about it, maybe you don't think about these kinds of things, it's time to start. And I'm sure Lowell wouldn't have done something like that. He wouldn't have been alone with a person of the opposite sex in a precarious situation, because the camp didn't need that. Christ's name doesn't need that. Your name, your reputation, it doesn't need that. And sometimes your name, your reputation won't live through it. There are times where these kinds of things, even if they're lies, they will follow you. Don't make the devil's job easier than it is. He already has a leg up on this world. He already has situations where he's going to find opportunity to prosecute you and persecute you. Don't make it easier. Your reputation is something worth protecting. And that's one of the things I see here in 1 Peter chapter 3, specifically to individuals who look to be elders or elders' wives, but ultimately everyone. Your character is different from your reputation, though. And while your reputation is important, your character is vital. Your reputation might change because of the whims of the world, and the wind of change in this world is very, very quick. It moves swiftly. Things change. Your character should never change, unless it's for the good. Your character should always be moving forward, because your character is your godly behavior and attitude. This is who you are. Your reputation is what people think of you. Your character is who you are. And those two things hopefully coincide, but they don't always. Jesus, for a long time, was thought to be a charlatan, an individual who was a liar, a blasphemer. He was even prosecuted for that very thing and crucified for it. It was ultimately lies. His character stood the test of time, and he was not exonerated. Unfortunately, he was crucified because of it, but he was exonerated by God. He was lifted up by God and placed at his right hand. That's how impressed God was with not only his life, but ultimately his actions. Godly behavior and attitude are necessary. Notice he goes through them. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, he says. Temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, and so not a drunkard, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. And if you stop there, that's character. That's who a person is, or who a person isn't, depending on which side of the coin he's talking about, the negative or the positive. And all of these are pretty self-explanatory. Sober-minded, that he's under control, which is also a level of temperate, that he's an individual not just not given to wine, that he's not just not a drunkard, but beyond that, that he's in control of himself as much as is possible, that he's not a person who flies off the handle easily, that he is an individual who works diligently, that he is, gentle, that's what I was looking for, not quarrelsome, not covetous, that his activities and the actions that he takes are not based off of a desire for prosperity. This has been a major issue in the denominational world, I've understood, in the past, where individuals would try to become either an elder or deacon in the church because they saw potential to make networking possibilities there. Specific denominations have a lot of wealthy individuals, perhaps. Maybe a congregation has a bunch of wealthy individuals in it, and they would try to get into a position in that congregation to build network opportunities. And that certainly cannot be the case with an elder. He must be of sound mind. He must make good and righteous decisions. His character must be godly. And then in verse 6, he picks up again, not a novice. And notice why he shouldn't be a novice. Lest being puffed up with pride, he says, he fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. Being prideful is one of our greatest weaknesses as human beings. And this kind of goes back into our reputation and protecting it. We are always sure that we're either doing the right thing, or we are sure that nothing bad is going to happen. And notice, and I thought it was interesting, I haven't studied it out yet, but it has been subjected that the Bible tells you not to resist temptation, but to flee it. That temptation, when it comes, is not something that should be stood against, but it should be something that is fled from. That you're not prepared to deal with temptation, especially the temptations that you easily fall to, the things that are dangerous for you spiritually. And there is a temptation. It's always talked about, I don't know if it's necessarily true, because it picks on men, but that women flee temptation and men crawl slowly away hoping it overtakes them. We cannot be that way with temptation with the things that are specifically keyed to our issues and our personal lack of spirituality, or the places where we're not as strong as we need to be. We need to be aware of those things. Part of being strong is also understanding where you're weak and protecting those weaknesses and protecting what is necessary. So a novice is one who does not understand, is not mature in the faith, one who is new not only to the faith, or he hasn't grown to maturity in Christ. And you're probably aware of individuals like that. Individuals who've been part of the body of Christ for a long time but haven't grown much at all, if any. Individuals who do not put the full effort into their spirituality. And they may have been part of the body of Christ for a long time, but they're not the people that they should be according to the character and godly behavior that is behind them. So they can't be a novice. We can't take somebody who is just elderly and has been in the church a long time. Man, they have filled that pew and they have been here every Sunday. And I've heard people like that. People who wanted to put a person like that into the eldership. Individuals who wanted to place an individual like that. Most of the time it's because they're from a small congregation and they don't know if they'll ever get someone that's qualified or a second person that's qualified. And maybe they've had one for a long time, but they're really hoping for a second. And they rush people into a position that are not qualified for it. And there have been individuals I've seen who were a novice regardless of how long they'd been sitting in the pew. Were not prepared. And remember back in Titus, the reason for them not to be a novice is because their job is to protect the well-being and spirituality of the congregation. And if they are a novice, they are not prepared to do that. This is not David running out to Goliath. This is any of the other Israelites entirely unprepared running out to Goliath. They weren't protected by God. They weren't secure in it. But David was only because he had been backed by God. He also needs to be a leader of the spiritual family. And the way that you determine that, and this is an interesting thing, in verse 4 he says, "One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence," and then he gives this parenthetical citation or this parenthetical note. That just means that it's surrounded by parentheses. It's a side note. He's explaining the reason that he's saying this, essentially. He says he needs to be one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" He says, it's like taking care of children. And I won't ask the elders if that's true. Frankly, I've been in the ministry long enough. The church is a lot like children. So am I. That we are not as mature as we think we are. That we always think we're more mature, that we're ready to handle things. Children are unreliable. Children don't understand consequences. Children have to be stopped from doing things that are harmful to them. And the same goes for us as human beings. And while an elder will struggle with the same things, just as a father will, the father is designed to be more mature, able to lead his house. And if he can't lead a small group of people, how is he going to lead everybody in the body of Christ? Now, part of the problem with this concept is that the church doesn't understand that it's a family to begin with. The church doesn't understand what the eldership should be. It's very similar to Paul's issue with our issue with Paul reckoning marriage to the church. That is to say, he describes the church in relation to husbands and wives. But too often we don't understand husbands and wives to begin with, so it doesn't really help that he would compare the two. It's like some of the comparisons I've made for some of you to comic books or to cars or to manly things. Then some of you look at me with a quizzical look because you don't understand the comparison I'm making. And others of you go, yeah, I get that. And that's okay, relatively. I try not to use a lot of those. But finding opportunities to communicate to your children, to instruct them, to help raise them to be godly individuals, not necessarily Christians, because that's not something that a father controls. But whether the child respects them, whether a child respects authority. Are his children accused of insubordination, which is the issue in Titus, that Titus brings? Or do they respect authority? Or did they, more precisely, when they were under his roof? Because once an individual leaves his control, his realm of control, his home, he has no more control of them in the same sense that he did in their homes. And the interesting thing here, especially, is how do you know that? If all we do is spend 3 hours a week with an individual, how are we ever going to know whether they rule their own house well? How are we ever going to know if their children are actually in submission to them or they're insubordinate, both at home or abroad? How are we supposed to know that unless unless the elders are among us. The individuals who are going to become elders are among us. Unless they smell like sheep. Unless, and there it is, it requires that you know the man, which plays into, is he hospitable? Is he an individual who opens his home, not necessarily just his home, but his life to the church? Is he an individual that opens his life to the church? Because that's what Jesus did. He became entirely open to everyone. Even when he had to take special time away in order to pray, he came back and he received questions and gave answers. He talked to people about their spirituality. He reconciled their lives back to the Bible as far as they understood it, the Old Testament. And so elders and individuals who are looking to become elders, or individuals that we think could be prospective elders, need to consider this. Not just hospitality in the sense that, hey, do you invite people over to have dinner? But does the talk that you communicate at that dinner, or when you're together, when you take opportunity to be with one another, is it godly? Is it spiritual? Is it leading people to their salvation or their spirituality further? Or is it simply a time that you're in his home? You see what I mean? I know I asked that, and then I look down so that I can't see if anybody knows what I'm talking about. That's okay. So he has to be a leader of the spiritual family. There's a lot to this, and that's kind of the point. This is not designed to be, hey, you fit three of these bills, so we're going to throw you in. And we'll toss you in the deep end. The eldership is designed to be a position that you essentially hold before you hold it. That you fulfill these requirements and these roles, and you're basically an individual, a leader, an example to the congregation before you become an elder. And that's the way it should be. This is not a learn on the job. You will learn on the job, I'm sure. I'm sure Brian and Mr. Jerry and all the elders that have ever been here, I'm sure they've had opportunities to learn on the job that they didn't understand right away. But this isn't supposed to be a work in progress immediately. It's supposed to be an individual who is demonstrating these qualities, these characteristics, this godliness, this reputation, and that they are a leader of the spiritual family. And then we have the other side of the coin, which no one likes. It's like reading Ephesians 5 again, where you talk about wives, submit to your own husbands, and the men say, hurrah! And then we say, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and they're all downtrodden. Wait, you're going to pick on me too? Well, yeah, because there's more of us than there are of them. Currently, there are two elders, and there are approximately, 45, maybe 50 of you here, and probably 30 more people who are part of this congregation who they're responsible for. Now, that's a lot more of us than there are of them. And so we need to talk about this, responsibilities to those or of those led by the elders. In Hebrews 13, the Hebrews writer is very pragmatic. Even though he talks about a lot of complicated things, even though he deals with a lot of things that are based out of the Old Testament, so it's sometimes difficult to understand for us New Testament only people. Sometimes we struggle understanding the New Testament because we lack the understanding of the Old. But here in Hebrews 13, especially Hebrews 12 and 13, he's very pragmatic, and I love that about him. In verse 7, he says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow. I love that. Whose faith follow, who are demonstrations of what they expect of you. He says, consider the outcome of their conduct, that they are faithful to God and so are rewarded. If you go to verse 17, he says, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. He says, quit making their job harder than it needs to be. And we get that sometimes, even in the ministry. You get asked questions that are slow pitch questions, and that's okay if you're only in slow pitch baseball. But I get asked by people who are exceedingly mature sometimes really, really, really simple questions that would be really easy for them to work on learning about and would be a challenge for them to study and would be an excellent opportunity for them to get themselves into their Bible. And what did Jesus do when people ask questions most of the time? He asked them questions. And I get the weirdest looks from people when I do that. They are not ready for that and not prepared. Some of you are. Some of you are very prepared for it, more than prepared. And you're looking into things and you want a second opinion on something, absolutely ask. And ask away. If you have a question that's burning in your heart and you need an answer, I'll do my best to give you where you need to go, give you help getting there. But for us, we've got to work ourselves as well as expect of the elders. We've got to be ready to do the work ourselves. Help them help you. And the Hebrews writer would also talk in chapter 12, if you go back. Chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Basically, the Hebrews writer says, stop making your life harder than it needs to be. And that's essentially what he said about the elders. Stop making their job harder. Stop being a grief to them. And that's not to say you can't ask them questions or seek their guidance. That's not to say you shouldn't bother them, because sometimes we get that way. We don't want to bother other people. Well, that's not the case. What we're talking about is don't make their job harder than it needs to be for unspiritual reasons. So when we get caught up in temptation because we haven't done what we need to do to make our path straight, when our legs are broken, not because we've fallen down because of some situation or because the devil is after us, but because we refuse to take care of ourselves, then we're making other people's jobs harder because of our own lack of spirituality. And we need to quit doing that, because the elders are few in number comparatively, and it's designed to be that way. We need help and strength, and they are here for us. But we should do what we can, not only to assist ourselves and to make things work without their assistance, but we also need to be a boon to them, not a disadvantage. And then I'm reminded to the words of 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 1. Notice he says, and we usually apply this just to the leaders politically. And it's okay to apply it to that. Absolutely, that you pray for the kings and you pray for the leaders, Congress, the president, so that you might have a peaceful life. He says, therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that you may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodness and reverence. Pray for them. Pray for the individuals that are in authority, and that would include the elders here in this congregation. Pray for them. Because they could use it. They could use our prayers. They could use our support. They could use our assistance. They could use people coming to them instead of having problems asking, hey, what can I do for you? They could really use people that are very much like Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Now, I'm not likening the elders to God in the throne, but that same attitude that Isaiah has. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah is right there, is ready to help, ready to work, ready to do something to benefit not only the kingdom of God, but his people. What can I do for you? What can I do for you? And wouldn't it be great if we had a congregation of individuals who were ready to help, who when the elders asked for support or volunteers, that we had more people like Moses did, more than we could need, more than we could ever possibly need. And perhaps we could say, they could say, guys, you got to stop. We don't have enough things for you all to do. It's okay. Right? What if we had too many volunteers? Just like there's, I don't think ever too many elders you could have. I don't think there's ever too many volunteers you could have. So how about we work on becoming the people of God that we should be by helping the people of God that are helping us become the people of God that we should be, that are protecting us, that are taking care of us, that are working to secure our souls because they understand what is necessary, what is important, what is spiritually valuable. And there's a reason they do, is because they have been tried and true, because they have been committed for a long time to the kingdom of God. There's a reason they're put in that position. There's a reason that they're placed with that responsibility, with that burden. Let's be fair. The burden of us is because they've demonstrated the ability to handle it. So let's make their jobs easier. Let's help them help us. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, the opportunity is yours, that you can be washed and redeemed in his blood, you can be baptized into Christ, and you can put on Christ. If you have walked away from him, you can come back, you can return, and we are here to help, assist you in whatever way that you need, whatever we can do for you tonight to help you along your pathway. I pray that you would let it be known as together we stand and stand.